Morning.
Good morning.
Well, that was good. That was good. I like that. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Matthew chapter 6. We'll spend a good bit of time in Matthew today, Lord willing. Our topic today with regard to respectable sins is anxiety. And so I'm going to ask you some questions in a little bit. I'm always anxious when I have to get up in front of people to talk, and so if I let you know now I'm going to ask you questions, you can share in my anxiety a little bit. You'll be doing some talking too. So, in all seriousness, though, the issue of anxiety, and it's the chapter actually is anxiety and frustration. Those both kind of are opposite ends of the spectrum. We have anxiety before something, and then we have frustration after something or in the middle of something. And yet they're both kind of tied to the same issue there. But anxiety and many of these others in here, respectable sins or subtle sins, we don't oftentimes address with people in the same way we would address something else. Like for example, let's say during the fellowship time, you're having coffee and whatever they got food wise back there. You're having a snack with a couple of people, brothers and sisters, and one of them says, "I've been having trouble sleeping at night. My thoughts just won't let me go to sleep, and it's agonizing." You say, "Well, how long has this been going on?" "Well, about 3 days." "Well, is there anything that happened 3 days ago that would cause this kind of anxiety or this kind of difficulty?" And you say, "Well, I murdered a couple of people." "Yeah, that might do it." And maybe you're in shock. I would be in shock. I wouldn't be able to speak right away. And so somebody else standing by says, "Well, I'll pray for you that the Lord will let you get some sleep." Now, how would you react to that? I mean, okay, yes, we should be praying, but wait a second. There's a bigger issue here. And probably we would try to get to the bottom of that issue and probably deal with it a little bit more diligently than if, say, someone says, "Well, it's just been kind of hard. I didn't get my grass cut, and so I'm having trouble sleeping." You say, "Okay, I can pray for you." But when we deal with an issue like murder, right, there's a criminal aspect to it. And maybe even our impulse when we hear that is to deal with the criminal part first. "Well, we need to get you to the authorities. We need to take care of that." Rather than saying, "Well, wait a second, it's a sin. And therefore, we need to deal with the sin part. And then when we've dealt with the sin part, then we also need to deal with the criminal part." And maybe that's just a little bit outside of our norm, right? I don't know if you've talked to very many murderers, right, in your lifetime. Hopefully not during our fellowship time, right? Hopefully that's not been the case. But oftentimes when we think of a big sin or a sin that has a criminal element to it, we are a little bit more serious about dealing with that and urging to see those issues corrected. And so when someone tells us about anxiety, we think in terms of, well, this is a person who's suffering. It's impacting their sleep. It's impacting their thinking. It's keeping them from doing things. And therefore, it's more like a hindrance than an actual sin. And we try to deal with then the symptoms. We wouldn't do that with murder, right? So why would we do that with this just because it's not criminal? All right, so Let's think about, just toss out some ideas. What are some things that cause anxiety?
A big task.
A big task, and you're the one that's central, right? You're going to have to do public speaking, or you've got to finish the quarterly business reports or the financial reports, right? So a big task, all right? What's something else that causes us anxiety?
Illness.
Illness, absolutely. And some illnesses are a little bit longer term or more critical, right? If somebody has a cold versus somebody that has cancer. And so illness can cause anxiety regardless of how serious it is, but obviously with some it gets worse and worse. What else causes anxiety? Yes, physical and mental illness can cause anxiety both for the person experiencing it and those that are in charge of their care or helping to care for them. Yes, good. Yeah.
Children.
Daniel, pretend you didn't hear that, okay? Yes, children cause us lots and lots of anxiety. Yeah. And it's fortunate that the parents don't get to do that for a while. But eventually, right, we can do that.
Finances, money, whatever.
Yes. Yeah, finances and money and sometimes external circumstances with that, right? We don't so much care about some of the things going on in the political realm, but then when the stock market crashes or the gas prices go up, then suddenly, wait a second, what's going on with that? So another hand, yes. Sure. Yeah, you may have to be giving somebody bad news, or you might be on the receiving end of some bad news with that. Yes. Ken?
Relationships. People have to interact with that are fun and not fun.
We'll put fun in quotation marks. How about? Yes, relationships can cause anxiety. And for some people, maybe there's a relationship that you wanted to have, and some there's a relationship you didn't want to have. And you're forced into those types of things. Via family or other circumstances. Yes, anybody else? Things that cause anxiety. I mean, right now for us, the weather's not too bad. It's warmer than I wish, but it's not too bad. But compare that with what's going on in Texas right now. Right? When a storm comes, a huge weather system comes through, we had tornadoes not too long ago ripping through and hurricanes and things like that. So sometimes the weather can, health has already been mentioned, finance, wars, right? We're not worried perhaps right now that somebody's going to invade Westerville, Ohio. But there are wars going on in our world and things like that that can cause unrest or anxiety. I remember at times hearing things when I was a child and just imagining Russian soldiers were going to walk down my neighborhood and take over, you know, and so it was probably too harsh of propaganda at the time. But there's lots of things in our world that can cause anxiety, that can cause us just to be overly concerned and have great fear in the midst of that. What are some examples in Scripture of people that experienced anxiety? Job, okay, yes. Job had anxiety and then compounded with his relationships, right? That made it worse. Yeah. Somebody else?
David?
Specifics. When was
Saul after him?
Yes, okay, perfect. So David is being chased by the king who he will not kill. Right? David says it's wrong for me to kill this guy who's trying to kill me. And so he's got to hide in caves and he's traveling around. He's trying to keep his family and his men safe. Yeah, a lot of anxiety. I heard somebody over here.
Jacob.
What's a specific? Okay, yes. So Esau probably wants to do him a lot of harm. And so Jacob is in fear for that. And then he's got situations later that caused him anxiety as well. I wasn't sure which one we were thinking about. Yeah, good. Joseph. Oh, man. Joseph constantly, it seems like everywhere he goes, people want to get him in trouble, right? And he's doing the right thing, and people are on his case trying to make trouble for his life, whether it's family or the boss's wife or whoever. Yeah, Joseph is a good one. Anybody else?
Go back to your first illustration, Cain.
Yes.
Well, I just killed somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, and he doesn't seem to be too worried. God shows up, and he's just like, hey, am I my brother's keeper? Really? It's interesting that people will quote that. You know, they'll say, am I my brother's keeper? You're like, you realize a guilty murderer is the first one that said that. Probably not the best one to come up with. Yeah, so yeah, Cain, and then his parents, right? They had two sons, now they have one, and he's a murderer. You know, what's life like for them? So going back to parents, yes. Any other examples? Kelly? Yes. Yes. And sometimes the second one is more traumatic to us than the first one. Maybe. It seems that way, right? So Jonah goes through the anxiety while he's down in the depths, and then when his plant dies and he's burdened by the heat, I can sympathize with that. And here he is very anxious about his life and says, it'd just be better for me just to die. than not be comfortable. Any other examples? Yes. Gideon, specifically. Okay, yeah, so, you know, a lot of times people are like, be confident like Gideon. Wait a second. God told him specifically what to do, and he said, God, are you sure this is what you want me to do? So I'm going to put this fleece out, and if it's you really want me to do this, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet, and then flip it. Yeah, and then but I was also thinking when God tells him, yeah, you got too many people to fight. You need to send people back. don't keep all of this army. And he's going, wait a second. I could use some more. Good. Any other examples? People that were anxious in Scripture. Chipper.
Rahab.
Okay.
When the wall crumbled around her house.
Sure. Yeah, and even before that, she's the one that tells the spies, "Hey, everybody's afraid of you. We're all nervous. We're all anxious about you guys coming through." Yeah, Rahab. Jimmy. James. I'm sorry, James. Yeah, how weird is that? He just had this great victory against hundreds of false prophets, and then he's afraid of one person. Yeah, that's a great example. Anybody else anxious?
King Saul.
Who's that?
King Saul.
King Saul. When was he anxious?
All the time.
Yeah, this pipsqueak's going to take over my kingdom, and oh no, Samuel's gone. What do I do? And yeah, you're right. Yeah, Saul, we don't think about Saul too often. The disciples? Are you thinking of a specific example?
Well, when Jesus was on trial.
Yeah. Yeah, the disciples had fear. We're actually going to look at some examples of that today. Good. Right. Yeah, he finds out his wife is expecting, and he's like, that's not right. What's going to happen? He's worried for her. He's worried for himself. Yeah, very good. One of the examples I thought of was the disciples in the boat when the storm hits, and we'll kind of talk about a different storm today. And then Martha was another example I thought of, Mary and Martha. And she wasn't anxious because of a big storm, and she wasn't anxious because someone was trying to kill her. She was anxious because there were a lot of little tasks that needed to be done because Jesus and his disciples were coming, and her sister had the audacity not to help. And perhaps that hits some of us a little closer to home. All right, so we're talking about anxiety, and it's in a book called Respectable Sins, and I'll ask the same question I asked the last time I was up here. Is anxiety actually a sin? We could take Bridges' word for it and say, well, he said it's a sin, so it's a sin. But what does the Bible tell us that anxiety is a sin? Lois? Okay. Yeah, so Paul gives us a command, don't be anxious about anything, right? Be anxious for nothing. So if it's telling us not to be anxious and we're anxious, then we're disobeying an apostolic command. Okay, now she just shot through like three of my points, so that's okay, but just recognize that was 3 points in consecutive, so hopefully you caught all of that. Yeah, so okay, so we have Paul's command not to be anxious. Anything else? Okay, it's a lack of trust in who? In God. Yeah, that's one of our major points today as well. It's a lack of trust in God. Do we not trust God? God promised certain things, and do we not believe what he has promised? All right, well, you guys basically preached the whole lesson for me, so we're basically done. Yeah, so there's several places where we are commanded not to fear or not to be anxious. Some of the references I wrote down were Matthew 10:31, Luke 12:7, Philippians 4:6. Lois mentioned that. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us specifically to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. So our anxieties, our worries all go on God. And so there is an aspect of prayer both in what Paul says and what Peter says. So we could actually put those on opposite ends. Lots of prayer and lots of anxiety. And so if you have lots of anxiety, it's most likely because there hasn't been lots of prayer. And Paul seems to indicate that if we pray about everything, that there will be a lack of anxiety. And so Peter gives us that as the command. Yep, so God's will is that we don't fear or we don't be anxious. And so there's at least two reasons why we would say that anxiety is a fear. The first is distrust of God, which is what Pat brought up. The distrust of God, where we say, I'm not sure that God's actually going to get it right this time. Or I'm not sure God's going to do what I think he should do in this time. And so you're in Matthew, I believe I said Matthew 6. I'll go ahead and read this, even though we're not going to talk about it just yet. But in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So God, Jesus, is telling us here specifically not to be anxious and why it is that we shouldn't be anxious. And the author of her book, Bridges, makes a point. It's actually kind of an end note that he throws in there, that there are some people that have what the medical profession would call panic attacks. And some of those can be very, very serious. And he's not trying to minimize those. He's not trying to say, hey, I've got a quick solution for all of those types of things. There are people that get into areas of depression and anxiety that probably they do need additional help, because there could be a chemical issue happening. All right, we're not going to default to automatically the first thing every time, but we do want to be clear that the things that Jesus is dealing with in this passage are not some of the things that some of us are tied to anxiety about. All right, and so we can work through. The scripture does have something to say about those things, but here we're talking about the things of life, the things of every ordinary day life. I'm getting those words jumbled, but normal life, what we're going to eat today or tomorrow or the next day. And he says, hey, why are you worried about tomorrow? There's enough to think about today. But he's not telling them be anxious about the things of today. He's saying recognize God's in control, and he gives some examples there. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here in Matthew 6, Jesus said that if our Heavenly Father takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, will he not much more take care of our temporal needs? We think about these birds, and he says it's not like they go to a job. They don't even build barns to hold their food. They go around doing what birds do, making messes and making noise, you know. And just sometimes they're enjoyable to look at, and sometimes you just think, why do we have so many birds? And I'm thinking of geese right now. But why do we have so many of these birds? Why did Noah take geese on the ark? What was wrong with him? And yet he says, well, look at them and look at how God provides for them. And grass and flowers in the field, you know, they don't do any work. And yet, look how beautiful they are. God takes care of clothing them better than Solomon. And so, if God is going to take care of birds and lilies, and he cares more about you, who are you to not trust that he's going to take care of you? And that's Jesus' point. Look at how God takes care of the rest of creation, and yet he's more concerned about you. So distrusting God or lack of trust in God. The second reason why I would say anxiety is a sin is that it's not accepting God's providence in our lives. It's not accepting God's providence in our lives. And often we focus on the immediate cause of what's going on. The person that cut me off in traffic, or the person who drives too slow and therefore we have to stop at the light. And I've had more and more of this. The more I talk about it in the pulpit, maybe I just should shut up about it, because it seems like it happens more and more. But there's people out there, it seems like they really want to stop at a red light. And if the light's green, they go slow enough that it'll turn yellow, and then they immediately slam on their brakes. And I'm thinking, what? We could have been through. What are you doing? And so I focus on that, and I don't say, well, God's still in control. Why am I getting upset? If God's in control and he's allowed this to happen in my life, why am I upset? Why am I fearful? And so if we're not accepting God's providence in our lives, or if I'm worried God might not do what it is that I want him to do, then I'm not accepting his control. I'm not accepting his providential control of those things. And so those would be the two, at least, what I would say, the obvious reasons that we would say anxiety is a sin. The author gives a couple of illustrations, one from his life, one from a letter John Newton wrote. And in his example, he's talking about how flying causes anxiety for him, but not perhaps the reason you would think. He does a lot of traveling, speaking in other places. Actually, I'm not sure is Jerry Bridges still alive? I should have looked that up. When he was alive and ministering, at least, he would do a lot of traveling, and the problem that he would have would be connecting flights. And if you've done any traveling recently, you know that's still a problem, right? If you've got to go from one to another, you're going to possibly get there late, or they're going to have trouble at the connecting flight, and then you're going to miss something else. And he's going to travel to speak to people. And so he's anxious because he wants to get there in time to kind of get settled in. And sometimes he said he would land and just a couple hours later he's up speaking. And so I can appreciate that kind of anxiety. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying I can appreciate it. And so here he is worried about all of these little details. What if this doesn't happen? What if the luggage gets lost? It's all of that anxiety. And yet, as he says, but if God's in control of this and I'm late, then God wanted me to be late. And sometimes we think more about the other person. Well, then it's going to cause frustration and difficulty for those other people. But God's in control of their lives too. And maybe God's teaching them something through this, just as he's teaching me something through this. And so his illustration kind of comes back to him recognizing that he has a distrust in, or he says it's not so much a distrust in God, it's an unwillingness to submit to and cheerfully accept his agenda for my life. So I don't like what God's doing, and that's why I'm upset. And maybe that's the trigger for either our anxiety or our frustration. We're anxious because we want God to do something the way we want it done, and we're frustrated because he didn't. So who's the boss? I know it's wrong series for that, but who's the boss? Is God the boss or are we the boss? And he's expressing that in his own life, he had a difficult time submitting to and cheerfully accepting God's agenda for his life. And so if we truly trust in God's power and God's providential control, then we pray to him about it and we leave it to him. One of the points that he made, and I'm not sure where it is in my notes because I had anxiety-causing computer difficulties last night and this morning. It's a great illustration. I haven't quite figured out how to tell it to you yet. I shared some of it with Daniel, but it's fun. Anyway, so I'm not sure where it's at in my notes. It's somewhere in here. But he shared about the fact that at times, now I forget where I was going with that. Oh, well, wasn't important. All right, so, yeah, that's right. The other illustration he gave was from a letter John Newton wrote to a friend. And some of the language is a little bit older, but he says, one of the marks of Christian maturity which a believer should seek is an acquiescence in the Lord's will founded in a persuasion of his wisdom, holiness, sovereignty, and goodness. And I would suggest, and the author points this out as well, it would do us well. It would do us, yeah, whatever. It's good for us to do this, to look at the attributes of God and meditate upon them. We say God's good. Let's meditate on that. In what ways is God good? In what ways has God shown himself to be good in the Bible? In what ways has God shown himself to be good to us? We say God's holy. Again, where in the Bible do we see God's holiness coming out? Where do we see that in our lives? The fact that he is wise. We would say God's wisdom is better than our wisdom, except when we're frustrated or anxious, right? Because now we think, no, actually my wisdom's better than God's in this case. So he says it's founded in a persuasion, the fact that we are persuaded that God is wise, holy, sovereign, and good. And he says, so far as we attain this, we are secure from disappointment. Our own limited views and short-sighted purposes and desires may be and will be often overruled. But then our main and leading desire, that the will of the Lord may be done, must be accomplished. How highly does it become us, both as creatures and as sinners, to submit to the appointment of our Maker? And how necessary is it to our peace? And that's what Paul says too, right? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And that's the same context as don't be anxious, but pray. So if we pray about everything, he says that God's peace will guard our hearts and our minds. Yes, sir.
In light of what you're saying there, verse 34 makes it clear at the very end, in the midst of doing all of this, sufficient, there's going to be trouble every day.
Yes.
And that's where I get in trouble anyway. God is good, but why this?
Yes.
So understanding God's nature doesn't mean that everything's going to be good.
Excellent
in
point.
Life.
Excellent point. Yes.
Going to be trouble.
Yes. And one of the things that I had planned on saying at the beginning, but I forgot, is that anxiety, very similar to pride, is one of those things that we will probably struggle with for our entire lives. That's not meant to make you depressed, okay? It's to recognize we are all dealing with it. And here's the thing. As we go through one issue, one trouble that causes us anxiety, and then we see, oh, wait, God did use that. And maybe we won't understand that for years in some of those cases. But sometimes we look back and we go, oh, I see how God demonstrated his faithfulness to me in that trial. And then we get a totally different trial. We weren't expecting that one. We get clobbered by that one, and we say, ah, I just learned to trust God and not be anxious, and now this happens. But what does James say about that? He says, count it all joy when you face various trials, or trials that are different, because you know that the testing of your faith produces this endurance. So what is God doing? He's strengthening our faith. And how does he do it? One of the ways he does it is by giving us various trials, so that we recognize over and over and over again, God was faithful to me. I went through this, and God was faithful. And then I got worried about this, but God was faithful. And then I got worried about this, and God was faithful. And so we're going to continue to go through various trials that probably will strike up that anxiety chord in us. Not because we didn't learn that God was faithful, but we haven't learned how God is faithful in this kind of a circumstance. And so as Roger was pointing out, Jesus says, you know, you've got a lot of trouble today. And Jesus isn't saying, hey, so be happy that you've got problems today and you're going to have problems tomorrow. He's saying, I'm going to show myself faithful to you today. You don't need to even worry about tomorrow yet. Focus on today. Learn what I want you to learn today. Let me show you my faithfulness in the midst of this difficulty, this trial, so that you will be strong enough for the next one. And like I said, we probably will struggle Every time it's new. We're going to see, hopefully, an example where the disciples struggled a couple of different times with the same set of circumstances. And so we'll hopefully see that. Philippians, we're not going to turn there right now, but Philippians is a great book. A lot of times people say that the theme of Philippians is joy, because Paul says joy and rejoice a lot. But really, I think Philippians does is it shows us how to think the way we should think. And not just in chapter 2, but Paul is expressing all of these bad situations that happened in his life, bad from the perspective of they weren't Paul's agenda. Paul had something different planned, and yet here he ends up in prison again. And every time Paul has this idea, oh, well, this is going to work, and nope, back in prison. And Paul says, so I'm going to rejoice about that. Is he rejoicing because he really wanted to be in prison? No. He's rejoicing because God's will is being accomplished. He's still preaching the gospel, even if he's in prison. And it gave him the opportunity to preach to people he wasn't going to have the opportunity to preach to. In fact, he even gets to have witnessing opportunities to Caesar's household because of prison. And so here's Paul saying, this wasn't my plan, it was God's plan, but I'm rejoicing that God's plan is getting accomplished. And that's kind of part of Newton's point here, is to say, if we would actually restructure our thinking to be, I want God's will to be accomplished, then we would never be anxious or frustrated, because God's will is going to be accomplished. And that's kind of what Paul tells us or teaches us to, how Paul teaches us to think in the book of Philippians. All right, so before I go any further, Matthew chapter 6, we looked at verses 25 through 34, and I've got three questions. First question, what does Jesus say, this is all in verse 25, what does Jesus say shouldn't make his followers anxious? What is it that he says shouldn't make us anxious? There's two things. Life, okay, and specifically, what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink, right? And if you've got children or if you've had small children, you know that if they go without, you know, some kind of beverage for 20 minutes, I am thirsty, I am starving. You're not starving. You think you're starving. You're not starving. And here he's saying, God cares about your life, including the basic parts, eating and drinking. So we don't have to be anxious about that. He knows we have need of it. He's going to provide it, just like he provides it for the birds. What's the second thing he says not to be anxious about? What you wear. He says, don't care about your life, or don't worry about your life, don't worry about your body. What you're going to wear. And then he uses the illustration of the flowers. And maybe our anxiety is just really basic, like, I don't know what I'm going to wear today. I didn't do laundry yesterday. What am I going to wear? He's talking about a more primitive view on clothing at this point here, right? Because clothing was a big part of their budget. In order to buy clothes back then, it would have been very expensive. And so if their clothes were wearing out, if they were developing holes and so forth, that would have been a huge financial hit for them. And here he's saying, don't worry about that. Look at how I've clothed the flowers. I know that you have need of that. I will take care of that. And so these things that would have been a bigger concern for them, perhaps, than for us in a very wealthy society, he's pointing out, though, that they were having anxiety over things that God had knowledge they needed and was looking to provide for them. So he says, you don't have to be anxious about these things. And then he's going to tell them from verse 26 to 32 why they shouldn't be anxious about those things. And I see at least four reasons why they shouldn't be anxious. Does anybody spot any of those from 26 to 32? Why shouldn't they be anxious?
Example of nature where God takes care of those creatures.
Yeah. So God feeds the birds, and then he says, and he values you more than the birds. So if he values you more than birds and he feeds birds, what's he going to do for you? He's going to feed you. All right?
27. Doesn't do any good.
It doesn't do any good. Yeah, you're not going to lengthen your life. Right? And some of us are planners, and we think, okay, I've got all of these issues, and I've got to plan them out, and I'm going to plan for all of the contingencies. So if this happens, then I'm going to do this. If this happens, I'm going to do this. We're working all that. And he's like, you're not going to live any longer. by figuring all those things out. And as Ken put it, it's not going to change anything. Right? God's plan is still going to be accomplished no matter how much you worry and get anxious about it. So it's a waste of time. Yeah. It's not going to lengthen your life. It's not going to help in any way. Roger mentioned nature. The next one I saw was in verses 28 to 30 where he's talking about clothing the grass and the flowers. And he reminds them again, and I care more about you than grass and flowers. Maybe you have neighbors that don't. They care more about the grass and flowers than they care about you, okay? That's not God. God cares more for you than for your lawn, all right? And then the last one is that unbelievers seek temporary things, and believers are supposed to seek what? Eternal things or heavenly things. Yeah. So he says, so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These other things are going to be taken care of. God's got those covered. So God doesn't want us spending our time worrying about temporary things. And yet that's what we tend to worry about. We tend to focus more on the temporary things because that's what we are dealing with. That's what we're seeing. That's what's surrounding us. And Jesus is telling his disciples, but there's something much more important than all of that. That needs to capture our thinking. And not that we get anxious about those things, because God's got those things taken care of as well, but that should be our focus. We should be focused on those eternal things, those heavenly things. How does Jesus, in verse 30, how does Jesus describe his followers? Having little faith. Puny faith. Let's turn over to chapter 8. Starting in verse 23, we have the story of the storm. He gets in the boat. His disciples followed him. There arose a great storm on the sea. The boat is being swamped, and Jesus is asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" We're going to skip over. There's another time in chapter 14. Let's skip over to chapter 16. And in verse 5, it says, the disciples reached the other side. They'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus says to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they start arguing about those things. Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith." One chapter over, chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up and said, came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire, often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." Does it seem like Jesus' followers are learning? Does it seem like they're increasing in faith? It just keeps seeming like it's small and small. It's like, when are they ever going to get it? Let's flip back to chapter 14, the one we skipped over. Chapter 14. Verse 22, he starts talking about this situation where the disciples, they get in the boat, they're going to the other side. After he dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So we imagine, okay, the disciples probably have reached their destination by now, because he's been there for a while. But the boat, verse 24, by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So here they are. In this case, Jesus is not in the boat with them, but here they are in a storm, and the storm has not let them get to their destination. And so now we see Jesus walking on the water. And when the disciples see him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." This is the part where Peter says, "Hey, let me come out to you." And Jesus says, "Come on out." And then Peter takes a few steps and then sees the waves, falls down, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I mean, he had enough faith to get out of the boat. That's more than the rest of the disciples. But still, Jesus says to him, "Why is it that you have these doubts? You saw me walking on the water. You were able to walk on the water. Why are you filled with doubt?" And there's this storm going on. Now, we know Jesus and the disciples had been in a storm before. They were in a boat. And what was Jesus doing in the middle of that storm? Sleeping, yeah. How odd. Everybody else is freaked out about the storm. I wasn't trying to confuse you, Roger. In this situation, yes, Jesus was praying. In the other situation, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they're terrified, and they wake him up. And so then what does Jesus do to the storm when they wake him up? Yeah, peace be still. And it's calm. So here they are, they're looking at Jesus in the middle of this storm, and they're seeing him walking on the water, and they're thinking, why doesn't he just stop the storm? He's going to teach them something different in this one. And this is what I mean by, at times, our anxiety gets the better of us, and then we see, oh, God was faithful. And then the next situation comes up. We weren't expecting that. I just figured God would do the same thing he did last time. But in this case, Jesus is teaching the disciples and Peter something different. And here is Peter, afraid. In Sunday school, we were told he's afraid because he was not looking at Jesus. I'll go with that, all right? I'm fine with that. But really, it's that he wasn't trusting in God. Right? He sees the storm and he's thinking, how am I going to accomplish something to deal with this storm? Not saying, I'm trusting in God to do what God wants to do in this storm. And so here goes Peter. Now, when we're teaching the teens on this, I ask the question, what did Jesus do first? Did Jesus save Peter or did Jesus preach to Peter? He saved him first. Then he preaches to him. Right? But how often do we get those things reversed or just leave the other one out entirely? I'm just going to preach at you. Here's Jesus rescuing Peter in the midst of his fear, but then not leaving him to fear again, saying, don't you see? I'm still in control. You have no reason to doubt. And Jesus teaches us that we have no reason to doubt. Do you think Peter ever learned how to deal with anxiety? It doesn't seem like it as we read through the gospel. It seems like he doesn't. And then you get to the part where Jesus is betrayed and turned over. And three times Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. Did Peter ever get over this kind of anxiety?
Read his epistles, I think he probably did.
Okay, reading the epistles, he probably did, yeah. We have an example, and we don't have time to go there, but Acts chapter 12, where James gets arrested and dies by the sword, and the people got excited about that. Well, hey, if they like that, what if I do it to Peter? So now Peter gets arrested. And Peter was in the prison, afraid, right? What was Peter doing in prison? He was sleeping. Now, who else sleeps in the midst of danger? So I think Peter did learn about anxiety. I think Peter did learn how to deal with it. I have no doubt that he was praying at some point. But here he is asleep, and God rescues him. And takes him to a prayer meeting where they didn't seem to think he was going to get out, right? They thought he was going to die. But then in Peter's epistles, as Roger mentioned, Peter's epistles, it's Peter that says, casting our cares upon him, casting our anxieties on him, because he cares for us. That takes us right back to Matthew 6. Jesus says, you look at the birds, you see that I take care of them, and I care more for you. You see the lilies and how I take care of them, and I care more for you. And Peter says, so when you feel anxious, give it to the one who cares about you? Cast it on him. Throw it onto him. Don't hold on to it yourself. And what Paul says in Philippians 4 is that we pray about everything. Pray about everything. Oftentimes, prayer is like the last thing. It's like, oh, I've tried everything else. I guess I should pray. It's like, you should have been praying about this anyway because we pray about everything. And that may seem impossible. How would I possibly have time to pray about everything? But if we're praying without ceasing, that means that all the time that we are existing, we are in a state of prayer, then it's really not that hard to pray about everything. And it doesn't have to be an hour-long prayer about every, should I make this right turn? Well, let me pull over and pray about it. Right? But maybe every time you're about to get in your car, God, help me to drive safely. Help me not to cause problems for others. Help me to show love to my neighbor. Help me to be patient. Right? These are things I have to pray, because I know when I get in a car, I'm about to be impatient. And I'm about to get anxious. And I'm about to get frustrated. And that idea of lead me not into temptation, I know the temptations that I'm going to have. I need to start praying about that before I get in the car. And as I'm driving, maybe somebody comes into my mind or a situation comes into my mind, I start thinking about that. Rather than start thinking, what do I want out of that situation, I should be praying, God, help me to desire what you want in this situation. Help me to have the words to speak graciously to that person and loving to that person rather than the things that I want to say. Help me to desire your will instead of my will. Right? And so if we're praying about everything, Paul says that anxiety goes away and God replaces it with peace. And it's a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds. And that peace comes because of God. Not because we have been strengthened and we are now able to do it on our own. It's that we have learned to rely upon God in every circumstance and we're looking for his will. And so, as we go through our day, may we be faithful in praying about all things and being anxious about no things. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and your wisdom and your control. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to submit to those things and to desire them. Help us not to seek our own will. And even as we follow Jesus' example, we certainly are allowed to pray for our desires. But help us then to submit to your desires, to place them higher than our desires. Lord, we would love to have a very comfortable life, but yet we recognize that sometimes when our comfort is taken away, it helps us to lean on you harder. It helps us to trust in you more. It strengthens and adds endurance to our faith. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen and give endurance to our faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, there's opportunity for fellowship now. I encourage you to enjoy a snack, but enjoy some time fellowship with brothers and sisters.